day. It's the third of the mystery series, and it's called Born Again. And we're going to go back to a familiar verse, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, to remind ourselves that Paul tells us that we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, the first question is, are we under the law? Because it's saying that the law is only for those who are under the law. But we were. We were under the law. Before we came to Christ, we were under the law. And so, in a sense, he's starting to make that distinction at this time in Romans, is when you don't have faith in Christ, you're under the law. You die in that condition, you're in big trouble. You know. So that's the first part. We were under the law. Did the law help us to avoid sinning or to be good?
Told us right or wrong, but it didn't tell us how to be right.
Right, and that's something that people have the hardest time getting about the law, because it's always been used as a stick to beat us over the head. And actually, as a kid, it intimidated us some, and there might have been a sin or two we didn't commit when we knew that we would get caught, you know. Mm-hmm. But all the law helped us do is sneak around and do it when the parents weren't looking, you know. So we still sinned, and we know that because of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that means that nobody has been able to be righteous by the law. And that's why in verse 20 he says, no flesh can be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. And to me, wow, if this verse could just be presented to every preacher that starts preaching about how you have to obey the law to be saved or to please God or to be justified. That's what they tell you. And here it says nobody's going to be justified by obeying the law. It's pretty clear. So, now we can understand this. We can start to see this and understand this as we read the Word of God with the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, and we start to understand these things. But how can a natural man understand them? How can a man that doesn't have the Spirit of God understand them? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Because here's something I have to remind myself all the time. The longer I've been a Christian, I start forgetting to think. You know, I don't think anymore like I thought before I was a Christian. And so it's hard to relate sometimes to somebody who isn't a Christian. You know, it's like you tell them the truth and they look at you and it doesn't affect them. And you think, well, what's the matter with you, you dummy? You know? Yeah. Well, this is the verse why. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, when I was a natural man, I, along with other people I knew, called those guys that were out on the street with their Bibles and everything, I called them Bible thumpers. And I thought they were foolish. You know, they were foolishness to me, which is exactly what this is saying here. You know, or if a man came up to me that had wisdom and had Christ in him and he tried to give me some good advice, I would think, well, that's foolishness. Why should I bother with that? So it's really a case of being spiritually deprived or having spiritual deficit disorder. Is that how you say it?
All you got to do is look at the way Bill Maher talks about Christians and Christ Christianity. Yeah.
Right.
And you talk about him calling it foolish.
He thinks he looks down. He thinks it's foolish. Down. And see, Bill Maher, he's a comic kind of.
He made that movie.
Yeah, against religion. Yeah. But yeah.
But you know,
unbelievers are blinded. Their minds are blinded by the God of this world.
Right, and there's something that they can't understand. You know, when we went to the youth village, there was a lady there that was in charge of the Christian
coordinator,
yeah, of the place. And, but the man that was in charge of the whole youth village, he was a real atheist. And he kept saying to her, you prove to me that God exists. You prove to me that Jesus Christ exists. And she was just frustrated by him pushing her like that. And I said, next time, read him this verse right here. Tell him you can't. And read him this verse and tell him, because you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you have spiritual deficit disorder. If you didn't, I could explain it to you, you know. So, well, and it should. He should be upset about it, you know.
But don't you put a question right back to him as you prove me that there's not.
Well, right. I mean, you can do that. But he was the boss. And
do you have an answer?
No. Because his only argument is the other one. It's proved to me that he is, you know. So,
you know, every time I think about this, I think about my best friend in high school, a guy named Glenn Scott. Real brainy guy. He got a good education, started in the Army, and finished at Georgia Tech. And he ended up with a master's in electrical engineering. And he was in the space program. He was working for Howard Hughes Aircraft out in California.
Yes.
Well, I would talk to him. I'd call every now and then. And it was in June,
okay.
I think. I called, and okay. His wife answered. And she said, I'm sorry, Gary. She said, Glenn died last November. He had... I forget the kind of cancer it is, but he died. She said, I meant to call you and tell you this. And then I asked her a question that I had never asked before, because I wasn't a Christian back in those earlier days. And I asked her, I said, well, how was he with the Lord? And she said, we were Southern California intellectuals. We don't fall for that kind of crap. And then we think about it, and it was so sad for me to think about that. I wrote her a little letter later and suggested that she go to the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians and read that.
Yeah.
I'm sure she did.
Yeah.
Right away.
Right. Well, anyway, they think it's foolishness, you know, and so the question that I have then, and well, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but the question I have there, if we're a natural man and we think that spiritual things are foolishness, how do we ever get from there to where we don't think it's foolishness? In other words, why would we pick up a Bible? Why would we listen to a man who's trying to tell us that we should look into God because we think it's foolishness? So let's go to the gospel, which is Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 13. Where we have a wonderful promise, you know, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mm-hmm. And that must even include that man on that island, you know, in the Pacific that's all by himself. You know, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's great news, but starting in verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, or asked the Lord, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's that faith, you might say, of verse 13, that if you call out to God, if you seek the Lord, He'll reward those who diligently seek Him. But then He arranges a method in this dispensation of grace, in this time of the mystery. There's a specific method by which we're saved. So calling out triggers the Lord to do something if he so wills, but it doesn't. Just calling out alone is not enough, you know. So, and the question, how can we call if we don't believe, or believe if we haven't heard, is really important, because that's why we're supposed to share what we believe with other people, you know. And they're not always ready. I mean, those that really go out and aggressively share. Like, just go up to people on the street, let me talk to you about Jesus, or however they do it. They run into a lot more flack, because they're going up to people. They're not necessarily catching them when God has prepared their hearts. But there are a lot of opportunities that do happen where God just puts somebody in front of you, you know, and they're sad, or they're whatever it is, and it'll just happen to your heart that you'll just say, wow, you need God in your life, you know. That would really help you, you know, and get you talking about it, you know, or about the particular problem. They're despairing or whatever it is, or they're full of bitterness, you know, and you ask, well, how do you handle that spiritually? You know, how do you talk to God about that, or whatever? It's just great door openers when people share their troubles with you, is for you to just ask them, you know, well, how do you talk to God about that? Oh, I don't talk to God. Oh, wow, I can't believe that. If I didn't get to talk to God, I'd have...
talk to God under their breath.
Well, okay, that kind of talk, maybe. But, I mean, some of them don't at all in their regular lives until they really come to a need, you know. So,
when you're young, you don't think you need God.
Right.
And when you get our age, everybody wants to get closer.
Right.
I'm a validation of that. Because I don't know anything about it. Only what you hear.
Yeah.
Some of the things you hear, you think you know something, you don't know.
But we've heard enough to know we're getting closer to that spot where we better be in good standing with God, you know. So.
I got home late last night, and I told my wife, I said, fix me a drink, I'm going to sit out here for a little while. And,
you did what?
Fix me a drink. Yes, I did. She does lay my clothes out for me every morning, too. But anyway... I said, fix me a drink. So I got home, I had a drink, bourbon and coke, and then I had another one, and then my daughter came out, and I said, go in there and fix me another drink.
Good grief.
So I'm sitting there sipping on that other one. The third one I'm sitting there sipping on, the moon's out. It was beautiful last night. Did anybody see
that?
Yeah. I'm sitting there, and I'm talking to God, and she walks out, and I hear the door open, you know, and she doesn't say anything. She says, do you know last night when I handed you that drink, you were talking to God? I said, I knew you'd come out the door and stood there listening to me. I said, did I say anything bad to him? She said, no. and you do that sometimes, you know. Well, it doesn't matter whether you have a drink or whether you're just sitting there sometimes, you know.
As long as you do it to the Lord. That's you know, I always tell a story of my son and his uncle, that they used to get together and drink beer and watch a football game or whatever it was, you know, and the religious person would tell me, well, why don't you talk him into not drinking beer, you know? But what I did is I said, well, why don't y'all get together just before you start, you know, and thank God for the blessings that you've got. You know, and that really is the thing. Bring the Lord in. Don't worry about the rest of the stuff, you know. So, but anyway, let's let's hear the Word of God. In other words, it's hearing the Word of God that gives us faith in the first place and that builds it. And in Ephesians chapter 1, which of course is after Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, is Ephesians chapter 1. After Galatians, after Romans, after Corinthians, after...
It's got it. The third one down under the gospel.
Right there? Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. I just went right over. That's
okay. Yeah, I think that wasn't last night, right, Karen? He does seem pretty relaxed, doesn't he?
I'm assuming that's why that mail's so high on your dashboard, because there's a bottle sticking up on there. You can't see it. No, I don't drink and drive.
All right, well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And again, Paul is telling us here kind of the order of our salvation. You know, he starts out in verse 12 by saying, talking about himself and his fellow believers. He says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then he turns and he talks to us and says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We're the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So he's telling us first that the Holy Spirit seals us after we believe the gospel and trust in Christ. So who seals us? The Holy Spirit, right? And so the sealing, he says, right there at the end of verse 13, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, is the earnest of our inheritance. And that word means like down payment or guarantee. So he says that's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So let me see if I can put that in other words. That's the guarantee that we're going to get out of here, that we've got until Jesus Christ actually comes and gets us, gets this possession that he's purchased. So in a sense, God's saying, you trust me, I'm saving you, but I'm giving you the Holy Spirit until I actually come and get you. So that's what you're going to have with you, and that's your guarantee that one day you are going to get out of here. You know, so that's what he's saying. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And that's before Ephesians and before Galatians, is 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 21, last verse of the chapter. And so this is telling us how the exchange actually works. Because remember, a lot of people think that this exchange happens because of something that we do. There's just a lot of wild ideas about what being saved or being born again is all about. But to me, this is the simplest form of the gospel, and it's powerful. What he says in verse 21, he says, "For he hath made him." Now, the first he is God, and the him is Christ. So it says, "For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So I don't think a lot of people realize that he became sin, is what it's saying. It didn't say, a lot of us think, well, he took put our sins on his shoulders or something like that. You know, in another place in the Bible, it says his appearance became so marred he was unrecognizable. And I think that he became sin for us, that he who never sinned, never had the stain of sin on him, took all our sins. He was all of our sins at that moment. He was guilty. That's why he was crucified for us, is he had to become the guilty person for all of us. So it's like he was an unbelievable sinner as he hung on that cross and cried out to his Father, "Have you forsaken me?" You know, he was just full of our sin and felt it for the first time ever. Yes.
I struggle with that. How could he become our sin and still be the spotless sacrifice?
Because verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." So there was a moment.
It's like with the lamb in the Old Testament, where they would put the hands and sin it off.
And symbolically, that's right. He's the scapegoat. He took all the sins with him. But that was symbolic. I'm just meaning it really hit me this time I was reading this, that this was real. Is that he actually took them on and felt it. And for a period of time, he actually took our place, you know, only he took the place of everybody in the whole world.
But he knew that's what he was here for.
Well, that's what he came for. He volunteered and he came, but that didn't make it any less painful, I'm sure, you know. So
the pain he knew from the sin, and that's why he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" I've always wondered why he said that.
Because I think also at that moment he didn't have contact with God. You know, that was all part of the same thing, that he had always had, he was God, he always had contact with God. But I think at that moment he had no contact. He couldn't feel God. All he could feel was sin. My opinion.
Well, that's a good opinion, but I've never had anyone answer that.
The other half of it, I think, that is also important for us to look at is, so he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here again, everybody gets this wrong. They think that means we're righteous. How could God be righteous and forgive a bunch of guilty people? How could God be righteous and forgive a bunch of guilty people? When Christ took all our sins with him and put them on the cross and paid our price, that allowed God to be righteous in forgiving us and bringing us up to heaven in Christ. So, whose righteousness? It says that we might be made the righteousness of God, that God was righteous in forgiving us only because Christ had paid the price for our sins. Otherwise, he would be unrighteous in forgiving us because we're guilty. And the law says if you're guilty, you should be punished. But he could actually do that. He could have mercy on us because there was one he didn't have mercy on. And that's the one that took our place on the cross. And so that's God's righteousness in Christ. It's Christ who did it, you know. So that's all there. All right, let's go to... Oh, okay, so look. We see this beautiful thing that happens. We've each, in one way or another, come to believe in Christ as our personal Savior and our Lord. And we've all, in our earthly experiences, it's come differently. You know, God approaches us all in different ways, and as we grow in Christ, we each have some sort of a testimony. And some people have very dramatic testimonies, and some people it was a very slow-growing thing, very subtle. You know, they don't have a great moment to talk about or anything like that. But inside, the same thing happened. Inside, there came a moment of faith, a moment of believing. So the question I have about this is, it's saying that, you know, we were sealed because we believed the gospel that we heard. Well, didn't we hear the gospel before then? Don't a lot of other people hear the gospel and not respond? So what's the missing ingredient? What is it that makes us at a certain time in our lives respond, and at other times it's foolishness? You see what I'm saying? If the natural man is foolishness, why did all of a sudden at a certain point we respond? You know, I mean, that's a good question. Okay, well, we're going to try and get into that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. Now, in this period of time, we got Paul. He's going around evangelizing people, and Apollos is, and all kinds of people are going around. The Gentiles are just coming to Christ right and left, you know. But they start to kind of argue with each other. Some of them were brought to the Lord through Paul, and some of them through Apollos, and different ones they're arguing. So Paul's making this point in verse 5. He says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." So as always, there's so much in that verse in that, yes, we are actually ministers in whom somebody may come to believe if we're able to share the word with them. But it will never be because of how good our tongues were or how dynamic we were or anything else, because of the second part. He says, even as the Lord gave to every man. He lets us be involved. He lets us actually say words. But look, in verse 6, I have planted. That means like he planted the seed, he gave them the word. Apollos watered. That means like Apollos is teaching them more of God's word and stuff. But God gave the increase. Nobody was saved by man, but by God. So there's a missing ingredient, right? And it's God. You can go out there and give these words to somebody till you're blue in the face, and if God doesn't act on that person's heart, nothing happens. The words alone don't do it. It's got to be a combination of the Word and the Spirit. And then it acts on somebody. And let's see if I can get some sense out of this, okay? We need understanding that only the Spirit can give. And how do we understand? Let's go to a couple of examples. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And so again, Paul's going around preaching, and this is about a woman named Lydia. Chapter 16, verse 14. And he tells us that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of, is everybody there, Thyatira, which worshipped God, so she believed in God in a way, she worshipped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So what happened? What would have happened if the Lord hadn't opened her heart? She wouldn't have understood, you know. Something had to happen to put her in that position where she could now make a positive decision, you know, and say, well, yeah, I like it. I hear it, I understand it, and I want it, you know. So she attended to the things that Paul said. All right. So, again, Paul planted and watered, but the increase was given by God in that case. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. That's after Acts and Romans and Corinthians and Galatians.
We have a joke at home, and we say it to one another all the time. We can't do anything. But the way we say it at home is, we can't do nothing.
Right.
God does everything.
That's right.
We can't do anything.
Right. Isn't that a beautiful thing when you get it, you know? And in our Bible study in Mexico, I just had this friend, Bill, and he really enjoyed the Bible study and everything, but whenever we'd really get down to the this matter, he'd say, are you telling me that we just don't do anything? That's right. So, and last night in jail, we did have a guy say, well, now, wait a minute. Because I was talking about God changing our hearts and our character and all that, and he says, and then we do things that are out of character of what we used to do. We actually do good things we didn't used to do. And he says, isn't that works? You know? And I said, well, in a way, I said, but really it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's been changing us, and now the things come out automatically, but not because what you're implying is that we got our willpower down, and we said, I will be good, and we went and did a good thing, you know. So.
Feed to the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit.
That's right. It's quite a difference. All right, so we're...
That's the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit.
All right, so listen, we've read part of this, Ephesians chapter 2, starting on verse 1. He says, and you hath he quickened. So he's talking about us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So where were we?
Dead.
When he did what?
Quickened us.
So we weren't alive. We were natural men. We weren't alive spiritual men. We were natural dead men spiritually when he quickened us. You having trouble finding Ephesians again? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And before I go on, that is such a, if we could understand God's word and believe it, because what this is showing us here, that bottom line, in other words, spiritually, we all had our lusts in the flesh. But for some, that lust may be a sexual lust, and for others, it may be for food, and for others, for drink, and there's all kinds of another for power, you know. But so we may look at another and say, well, oh, I'm not like that, you know, because his lusts are different than I. But we all had our place in the lusts of the flesh, you know. And so that's where we were. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Frank, it is no accident, it's not a coincidence, and it's not your willpower that's got you interested in the Word of God, but it's that He has given you an interest in it. And at first, it takes you a while to realize that something has taken over that's bigger than you. At first, it just kind of surprised me. Wow, I'm kind of interested in this stuff, and I used to not be interested in it. And it just seemed like, well, this is a pleasant little change that has happened inside of me. But as time passes, you realize that God is actually working in your character, and little by little things come out that weren't there before. You react differently than you used to. You know?
Well, I always was interested. I always believed. I just never was. Churches that I went to were not what I was looking for. That's basic. And then I didn't spend any time looking for it.
Yeah.
After a certain amount of time, and then you just get busy with life. And
you do.
And you go on, but every now and then you talk to God. For
yeah.
You pray and you do the things that you know you're supposed to be doing every day, but you ain't got time for it.
No, you do it every once in a while. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians then. Oh, but wait a minute. Let's stop here before I go. So in other words, he quickened us when we were in sins. And I want to directly deal with this with the theology that the Calvinists or the Presbyterians have that they call irresistible grace. What they say, what the Presbyterians say, is that, okay, here you're going along a sinner, and one day God puts His grace on you. Before then, you were condemned, and you were never going to be saved, and there you had no chance. But once He puts His irresistible grace on you, you're just as big a prisoner the other way around. You can't say no. It's irresistible. That once he decides that you're going to be one of the saved ones, then that's it. You can't fall out. He's pulling you. That's the theology. I just want you to know that as we're studying this, you know, is that they're saying that you can't say yes until God touches you, and then you can't say no. Now, there's some truth in part of that, because we can't say yes until God gives us enough of an understanding to be able to say yes. So we do got to know that. But then the question is, once we understand that, can we say no? And that's our next point. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's before Ephesians and Galatians. We'll get used to this after a while, because in Paul's epistles, they're real close to each other. We go back and forth a little easier. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And here he's telling us about us. In fact, we'll just start at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. I guess I should stop there and just say that we all need reconciling to God, because as sinners, we're enemies of God. That's our position. As non-Christian sinners, we're enemies of God. So a minister of reconciliation is somebody that goes to people that are sinners and they're out and says to them, you know, Christ died for your sins so that you could come back to God, so that you could be forgiven and come back to God. There are a lot of people out there that's what they want to hear. They're running away from God because they know they're sinners, they know they've done wrong, and they don't think God's ever going to accept them. A minister of reconciliation says, yes, He is. In fact, He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. So that's what reconciliation is, bringing us back to God. That's what we're supposed to be ministers of. And so again, what it's almost like you ought to think of it as a great privilege when somebody ever says to you, oh, God would never accept me. It's like, oh, that's not true. Let me tell you why. God wants you, you know. And if you think God would never accept you, you're way ahead of the guys who don't even think about God. I mean, you already know that you're unacceptable. That's the first step to being acceptable. Okay, so he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, the job to go out and tell people that they can be reconciled to God. And this is what it is. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, which means not counting them against you. That if you'll accept Jesus Christ, your trespasses, your sins are not counted against you. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, to carry that word out and tell other people. And so then in verse 20, he sums up the point I wanted to make. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's our job. That's what we are. He says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So in other words, last night in jail, we shared with people the ministry of reconciliation, you know, because we were ambassadors of Christ for reconciliation. And then at the end, Jerry beseeched to them. And now why would he have to beseech them if they didn't have a choice? If they couldn't say no, why is our job to say, please come to Christ, you're forgiven, you can have eternal life? I mean, the fight is over. All you have to do is believe. Why do we have to beseech them if they could say no? I mean, excuse me, if they couldn't say no, which is what the Presbyterians say. They say they can't say no. So what I'm sharing with you is that I think the process is that God opens our hearts to understand, and then we can still say yes or no. Now, me, just because I knew where I was going otherwise, when I really understood it for the first time, I can't see how anybody would say no. You know, to me, it was, give me that. I mean, I want that salvation that the Lord is offering me. But some people do say no. Okay, and there's a type from the Old Testament that I want to share with you. You know, a type is in the Old Testament something that kind of, it describes something that now applies to us. But it's not exactly the same, but it's very similar. And this one, for this one, we would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's talking about the, remember back here, where are we? The Jews were slaves in Egypt, remember? Mm-hmm. And Moses is leading them out. So now when they're slaves in Egypt, things are bitter, things are terrible, they're taking away all their privileges, they're beating them, they're slaves. And Moses, with of course God's power, leads them out. And now, and they're excited and happy and they escape, and Pharaoh and all his army is washed away in the Red Sea, and they're free. So free at last, right? And then they start whining. But let's go to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul is saying, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, the cloud was, God was in a cloud, leading them by night and leading them by day. So God was open, apparent, right there. I mean, they couldn't see him, but they could see his miracles and they could hear him in the cloud. And they followed him, and he opened up the sea for them, and they passed through the sea. And he says, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, think of what God opened up to them, what they got to see, which was just amazing. His power, the miracles, the what he was leading them through. And then he says, and in verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now you know what that was? Manna from heaven that fell every day and just gave them enough to eat. They didn't have anything to eat. They were in the wilderness. They were in the desert. And this manna from heaven fell. That's spiritual meat. And it didn't, they couldn't save it. It just, it spoiled after a certain amount of time. So the next day they needed that manna again. Talk about depending on God. Give us this day our daily manna, right? That's it was definitely that. And then he says in verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he's telling us this, even back there in the time of Moses, Christ was there, you know. But in verse 5, he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And you know what they lusted after? They didn't have any onions and garlic and the tasty stuff that they had. They just had plain old bread that came from heaven every day.
No bun, that was terrible.
No, right. So think of the role that faith played in something like this. They got to see the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Now, it wasn't all roses. They didn't get to play, but they weren't getting to play much in Egypt either, you know. But God was protecting them. God was leading them. God was giving them on a daily basis everything they needed. He opened up their understanding to understand what he was all about and what he could do for them. And what did some of them want
to
do?
Go back to Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Did they really?
Yeah. Now they didn't. They got killed right there in the desert. God took care of them real quick. And that was before the law, by the way. So, but anyway, that's what they wanted to do. And I just want to show you that that's a type of what happens to us today. And that God opens up our hearts to understand the gospel. And he gives us enough of a taste so we really understand what it is and everything. And yet we can still turn back from it, just like they did. So, okay, but just remember this, because I think it really is important if you're ever challenged on your belief system by somebody that says, well, you can lose your salvation. Well, you can, but it's before you really got it. There's that period of time where you are having it offered to you. And I can't tell you, I think kind of it's probably different in different people, but I can't tell you if it's a day, or 10 years, or all of your life. I know that certainly, theoretically, it's true that on your deathbed, if you were a sinner all of your life long, if you turned to the Lord, you could be saved. Mm-hmm. But he also tells us that we read in the beginning of Romans that at a certain point, he lets you go. So in other words, that's if you're determined enough, if you know the whole truth and you turn aside, then if we're all up there one day in front of God, nobody's going to be able to stand up and say, but God, I didn't know. Because he's going to make sure that everybody knows and everybody makes a choice. And that's free will. Okay.
Do you remember where that is in Romans?
Romans chapter 1. Yeah, I think we had it. Did we have it last time?
We had it.
Yeah. But hey, I think we're going there, in fact. Let's go to... Well, before we get there, though, let me finish on this one. There was another place that's a similar example, and that's when, remember that God takes the Jews right to the edge of the Promised Land. That's why he took them out of Egypt. He takes them right to the edge of the Promised Land. They're going to get to go in. But before they go in, they send 12 men, which each one of them represented one of the tribes of Israel, and they sent them in to taste it, walk it, feel it, get a full impression of what that promise was. And they did. And it was amazing. It was beautiful. And they come back with all kinds of fruits and that it's a land of milk and honey and it's great. But there are also people that live there. And some of them, are they say, are giants, you know, and they look like grasshoppers around them. So two of the 12 men, which were Joshua and Caleb, said, hey, we can do it. God is with us. He's going to send us in there. The land is great. Okay, so there's some enemies we got to get rid of, but with God we can do anything. The other 10 said, oh, no, those giants are too big. And you see what that's doing? That's no faith. You know, it doesn't matter what the rest of it is, right? There's no faith in God. They forgot about God and are saying, we humans can't conquer that. And they left God out of the picture. So what happened is that they didn't go. And they stirred up everybody against them. And God turned them around. See, Frank, I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, they were 40 years in the wilderness.
Oh, yeah,
but they weren't 40 years when they first went there. They got there fast. God turned them around and made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years after they didn't have enough faith to go in.
After seeing that rock squirt water, after seeing that food fall
right?
down in your hands,
right.
how could you doubt?
Well, the point is that if you did, then you've got no excuse before God to say later, well, I didn't know, you didn't show me.
That's why he let him go.
That's right. That's why he let him go. All right, so let's go to Romans chapter 1.
Romans before John or after?
After John, after Acts. It's the first book after Acts. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Okay, so Geraldine, this is kind of what we were talking about. But this he's talking about right when he first starts explaining the mystery, you know. And so in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "For the invisible things of him," that's of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, this is talking about people that haven't even accepted Christ yet. But they're still without excuse because there's just too much evidence around that there is a God. You know, the second step is that if they actually get interested in God and he sends somebody to talk to them about Christ. But right here, it's saying they're without excuse because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. They came out of Egypt. They didn't like the bland food, so they wanted to go back to Egypt. And then when that wasn't enough, as Moses was up there getting the law from God, they melted down all their jewelry and made a golden calf and worshipped it like a god and had an orgy.
Oh, must have been left to Southern California. I agree with that.
That'd be Northern California, San Francisco and those, right?
Okay, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So there is a time where he gives them up, Geraldine, if they insist on it. You know, he's, in other words, it's a choice.
But he will take them back.
Well, and they will have a choice. Like in the case of Jamie, for instance, you know, he's going to have an understanding. There will be a time when his heart is open to understand. Or a long time that it's open. There will be a time, you know. Right now, he's rejecting what he doesn't know. You know, he's rejecting something out of hurt or pride or whatever all his reasons are that we don't know.
Maybe
you know?
He wants to be intellectual.
Well, I think he is, you know. That's
harder than I am.
But anyway, that's always a possibility. So we do get a choice is the main point. We'll just leave that alone. So that's the bad part. That's as if we don't accept it. But now the other side of it is God opens our hearts to understand, and we believe it, and we accept it. You know, what happens then? And for that, let's go to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. Where it says in verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died for us before we were born. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That's why we know we're not going through the tribulation. We're not going through wrath. We're going to be saved from that. And then in verse 10 he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," or brought back to God, "by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life." And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And I've heard somebody say that if you have divided those letters up a little bit, it's at one month. We're at one with God. We were separated from Him, and that brings us back to God, you know, the at one month. Being saved by His life, you know, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of Christ. He removed the sins, and that's what reconciled us, brought us back to God. But now, if we understand it, we should look forward with anticipation to, well, now what's He going to do in our life? Because He lives, too. He was resurrected. He didn't just die. And He does occupy that throne beside the Father. And He's there as a mediator for us at all times. And so now we live through Him, it says. And the best description I've got of that, well, I'm going to read one more verse and then we'll get there. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And remember again, we've kind of mentioned this before, the wages of sin is death. So sin brings death. That's what we earn. When we sin, we earn death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we can earn is death. What can we receive as a gift is life. And it's life like this. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. That's after Romans and after Corinthians. Both of them.
Galatians what?
Chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And here Paul is telling us what his position is, and it's what our position is. He says, I am crucified with Christ. And that's what we were. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Isn't that neat? Yeah, hallelujah. So that's how we live. Now, when do we not live like that? When we go on sinning, of course. You know, then each time we sin, there's a part of us that dies. I mean, certainly our joy dies immediately, you know, and we feel bad and everything. But then if we're able to get back in Christ, which my way of doing that is to think about Him, talk to Him, pray to Him.
Yeah.
You know, if I'm doing that, I'm in Christ, you know. And then, or if I'm going to talk to somebody, like today I was going on this sales call, you know, and it's just, Lord, let me just trust You in this and don't let the old Ed come out and start trying to make something happen that isn't there, you know. And so that just puts me in Him when I'm there. Otherwise, I'm worried about making money and manipulating and stuff like that. And instead, I'm in Christ, you know, and it just settles me down. So it's kind of neat.
Do you try to do that with all your
customers? I do. I fail the most with my wife, but that's because I don't have time to do that first. See, it flares up before. With my wife, it's more, Lord, I did it again. I'm so sorry. If there's anybody I should be most loving to, it's her. And yet sometimes I just...
Yeah, you remind him of that, didn't you? Well, he forgot to take his blood pressure medicine. He forgot to take his blood pressure medicine that day.
Okay, so listen, the title to this was Born Again. Now, what you didn't hear me say anything about is baptism.
Yeah.
And that's going to be next week. The question is baptism necessary? And so we're going to cover that next week, I think, to the satisfaction of everybody that's here. I think that's a very exciting subject.